I want to take these few minutes to express my gratitude to you for your kindness. This past 15 years has been a ride for me, spiritually, and I hope it has been for you too. We continue to strive for one thing and one thing only, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my utmost desire, and personally and for each one in this group, that when it's all said and done, that when we stand before our Savior, we can be greeted in such a way that we will recognize that all the sitting down, listening and all that, it's all worth it. In other words, there are those who are already seeing something about this from this congregation, but we will join them soon. But in all of this, there's nothing that thrills me more than to see most of you faithfully coming here every Wednesday night, every Sunday. But it thrills me more when I hear about your spiritual success. And so it is what it is in my understanding. It is not something that man made. It is all God's design. It is by His design that I'm standing here. It is by His design that you're sitting there. Everyone here has been brought here by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself according to His plan and purpose. So for this, I thank you. And my hope and prayers for each one is that you continue to remain faithful, because we are facing tremendous times. That means that you will be challenged. Time is coming. We are going to be facing some tremendous challenges, some subtle and some not. But nevertheless, my encouragement to all of us is to do the same thing, to remain faithful. And again, I thank you for your kindness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of you've given us to come together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that you have given this to us to sustain us while on this planet, to bring glory and honor to you. So as we continue to study it, may the Holy Spirit give us the focus that we need to understand the truth that you have in your word. Challenge us as we go through this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 14 verse 8 reads, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me." Now we have noted that the final chapter of the book of Hosea is concerned with the Lord's final appeal to Israel to return to his God by asking for forgiveness, confessing the inability of Assyria to help her, renouncing her idolatry, and admitting that the Lord's compassion is great. Now in turn, the Lord will respond by healing Israel and raining down various blessings on her. Now the healing of Israel and the blessings will definitely have impact on her, so that the Lord ends his message to Israel through the prophet with a focus on the result of his work on Israel. Now the final message the Lord wants his prophet to deliver to Israel is this: the Lord's restoration and blessing to Israel will eventually result in his rejection of idolatry. From this message to Israel, we derive the final message of the Lord to the apostate church or to the believer. Now, this message to the apostate believer is this: the Lord's restoration and blessing will result in the restored apostate believer recognizing how foolish it is to substitute anything as an object of worship other than the Lord. So the major point of this message is that the restored apostate believer will see the foolishness of abandoning the Lord in pursuit of other things that do not lead to to honoring him. Now this point is derived from the fact that the major point that the Lord wants to give to drive home through his prophet to Israel is that Israel will finally reject idolatry. Now this point may not be clear from the context, but that is the essence of the question of Hosea in chapter 14 verse 8 when he says, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols?" Now this question uses a Hebrew interrogative word that means what. However, the word is often used in question where the expected answer is nothing, so that it is equivalent to a rhetorical negative where no answer is expected, but the question emphasizes an idea that the reader is expected to agree. Now the question in the Hebrew text is literally, "What to me?" That's the way it is in the Hebrew. "What to me?" Now this is a Hebrew formula of repudiation or emphatic denial. Now because of this, some English versions turned the Hebrew question into an affirmation where either God or Ephraim is the subject. On the one hand, the translators of the New English Translation and a few other English versions use God as a subject, leading to a translation that reads this way: "O Ephraim, I do not want to have anything to do with idols anymore. I do not want to have anything to do with idols anymore." Now this translation, of course, should not be understood to mean that God ever had anything to do with idols. But now that, you know, all of a sudden he doesn't do it anymore. Instead, really, the sense of that translation seems to be that God means he has said all he need to say about idolatry through his prophet. And Israel should also be finished with idols once and for all. That's one translation. That would be the meaning. On the other hand, the translators of today's English version and a handful of other English versions use Ephraim as a subject, leading to the translation, "The people of Israel will have nothing more to do with idols." Now the implication of this translation is that it is Israel's confession not to have anything to do with idolatry that is the issue. Now it is this interpretation that Calvin gives in his commentary about this verse, but then the translators of the complete Jewish Bible follow this interpretation, although in a question form, because they rendered it something like, "Ephraim, they say, what have I to do anymore with idols?" Now still though, other translators take the Hebrew line as a command or even an appeal to Israel to renounce idols, as reflected, for example, in the contemporary English version translation that rendered it something like this: "Israel, give up your idols." Now, regardless of the way that the Hebrew line is rendered in our English versions, its sense is that of Israel being cured of idolatry. In effect, Israel will at the time of their restoration reject any form of idolatry, having learned how useless it is to become involved in idolatry. Now, it's almost impossible for anyone who learns how useless it is to become involved in idolatry not to want to distance himself from such a thing and find it abhorrent. Now, you see, when there is genuine repentance, one loathes himself for his failure. Now, Prophet Ezekiel spoke of this attitude among the Israelites in exile because of their idolatry, for we read in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. This is what it reads. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done, and for all their detestable practices. See, what we are focusing is, the Lord is going to cure them. Now, God can cure you. You know, you may have some problem or a particular sin that you just don't want to kick, or you just like for it to be enslaving you. The Lord can cure that. You know how you can cure it? Put some more pain upon you. Make it almost impossible for you to do whatever it is. He can cure you that way. And that's the way he's curing Israel, through exile. Well, the fact is, we're stressing that when there is genuine repentance, the one involved will despise his failure and will do everything to distance himself from it. He'll look back and say, how foolish was I to do all this? Now, this explains the action of the new converts in Ephesus in time of the Apostle Paul's ministry in that city, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. This is an example of people who, once they see the foolishness, they will try to walk away from everything that has distracted them. Here it reads, Acts 19 verse 18 reads, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, these are people who have been involved in all kinds of idolatry and kinds of witchcraft and so on. Once they came to know the truth, instantly they recognized how foolish these things were for us to be involved in. And so they burned everything. Meaning, of course, as they've shown their distaste for whatever way they used to live. Now, the new believers then distance themselves from idolatry by confessing their evil deeds and burning the books connected with the practice of idolatry. Now we can say that they were cured of idolatry as the restored Israel will be in the future. In application, the apostate believer who is restored to the Lord will also learn how useless it is to substitute his devotion to the Lord with anything. He will come to realize how foolish it is to live a lifestyle that is contrary to the word of God. or the lifestyle that belonged to pagans. In effect, he would then consent to the statement of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Look at what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So we're saying that a repentant apostate believer will see the errors of his ways in allowing other things to distract him from being devoted to the Lord. Hence, he will learn there is no substitute for the Lord, as Israel will learn that the Lord has nothing in common with idols that they once worshipped. Now, it's not only that the repentant apostate believer will learn that there is no substitute for the Lord, but also he will recognize the Lord's care of him. In other words, when he comes back to his senses, you can look back and say, "Man, how foolish I was, even though he was still caring for me. I didn't know that." Now, this fact is derived from Israel's knowledge of the Lord's cares for him. It is a recognition of the Lord's care by Israel that is stated in the next sentence of Hosea, where we're starting chapter 14, verse 8, where he says, "I will answer him and care for him." Now the sentence, "I will answer him," has been rendered in different ways in our English versions. Some English versions rendered it as a past tense, so as to read something like, "I have heard." Some rendered it as a present tense. So you read, "I am who answers." Still though, others rendered it as a future tense, as we find in the NIV and many other modern English versions. Now the truth is that the Hebrew perfect grammatically can be rendered in any of these tenses, but the context is what helps us to decide. Hence, here though, the context of promise given to Israel is something in future and therefore favors a future tense. Now an important question really is how to understand then the Hebrew line in the NIV when he said, "I will answer him." Now how are we to understand that? Now, one interpretation is to understand the Hebrew line to mean that God has already answered Israel by giving to them instructions of what he wants in this book of Prophet Hosea. Now this interpretation to me seems unlikely, for within the context of this sentence, the Lord had already conveyed to Israel of his blessing to them. So here then, he confirms the promise of blessing that will come to Israel when he restores them. Therefore, the sentence, "I will answer him," means the Lord will respond positively to Israel's repentance and Israel's plea for forgiveness. Now we say this because the word "answer" is translated from a Hebrew verb that also means to respond. To respond. Hence, the Lord will respond to Israel to their genuine repentance. He'll respond. Now this response of the Lord to Israel will be evident in the manner in which the Lord takes care of Israel, as stated in the verbal phrase where it says, "care for him." Caring is something that will indicate that the Lord has completely taken them back as his own. Now the word keder is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to see or to observe. Literally. Now so some of those who interpret the previous sentence to mean that God has already given his answer in this book take the literal meaning of the Hebrew verb. So they interpret the verbal phrase care for him to mean that God is watching to see what Israel will do with his instructions to them. That's how they interpret it. Now this again does not seem likely in the midst of promises the Lord gave to Israel. Therefore, in our context, the verb here means to care for someone in the sense of meeting the needs of someone. So here the meeting the needs of Israel. So the Lord will care for Israel and that he will protect them as well as to meet all their needs, both spiritually and physically. So in the same fashion, the Lord will respond to an apostate believer who repents. Such a believer will experience God's care in form of meeting his physical and spiritual needs. Now one of the immediate results such a believer will experience is God's peace in the soul. Because once restoration takes place, the very first thing that becomes evident is a commodity. Like I keep reminding you, the world is chasing. It has a commodity called peace. People are running around looking for it. In things, not knowing it's found in a person, Jesus Christ. Now so, this peace will be something that be undeniable as a part of the blessing of a restored believer. So he will once more experience then the inner satisfaction in the Lord without the inner turmoil of life. A lot of people are experiencing this inner turmoil, but they don't know how to get out of it. This will not be the case for those who are advancing spiritually or those who have been apostate and repent. So this peace then will convince him that it was useless to have abandoned his devotion to the Lord in the first place in pursuit of sinful pleasures or whatever it is that distracted the individual from the Lord. Still though, another thing that will help the repentant apostate believer to see how foolish it was for him to have turned his back from the Lord is his recognition of the fact that the Lord is the source of all his blessings. To know that. Now this truth is derived from Israel's understanding of the true source of blessing. It is this truth that is given in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 14 verse 8 where it says, I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Now the Lord here reminds Israel of his everlasting nature as well as his dependability. It is this that's implied in the sentence, I am like a green pine tree. See, the term pine tree is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to a noble tree known as a cypress tree or fir. Of course, the translators of the NIV consistently use the meaning pine in their rendering of the Hebrew word. Now, the cypress tree is hard, fragrant, and of a beautiful reddish hue that is very durable. Now, it is probably because of its durability that it was among the kind of wood Solomon utilized in his building projects, as we can deduce from 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 8. Second Chronicles chapter 2 verse 8. He reads, send me also cedar, pine, that's the word, pine. pine, that's the word, and I have it translated, pine and agum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your men are skilled in cutting timber there. My men will walk with yours. The issue is that pine is very valuable. So it is because of its durability, though, that we believe that it is used here figuratively to remind Israel of the everlasting nature of God as well as his dependability. Therefore, because God is self-existent one who is dependable, he will provide protection for Israel as a cypress tree or fir tree provides shade for people. Now, since the Lord is dependable and everlasting, then it makes sense that he is the source of all the blessings Israel enjoys. Now, hence the last sentence of Hosea 14:8, we say, your fruitfulness comes from me. Now, the adjective fruitfulness in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to a literal fruit. But here it is used in a figurative sense of either result or deed or production. So the Lord is saying to Israel that he is the source of what they will enjoy, and whatever they will produce as a result of his blessings on them. Now Israel, in time of idolatry, has equated her blessing to pagan gods. But once they are healed, they will recognize that the Lord is indeed the source of all their blessings. In application, an apostate believer attributes whatever success he enjoys in human realm to various sources other than God, which many do. Even those believers who, in a sense, we say they're not in apostate state, yet every now and then they find them trapped in trying to give credit or attribute whatever it is that they have succeeded to man. So in the case of the apostate, he could have attributed it to his hard work or ingenuity. But once he recovers from his apostasy, he will recognize that the Lord is the source of all his blessings. That is something that we believers have to constantly remind ourselves, that everything we are, everything we have, is from the Lord. You're no better than anyone, although you may think so. But if the Lord pours his grace, which is the source of your blessing, you come to be the same way like those you think you're better off. So the best thing is always being guided in our thinking to recognize is the courtesy of the grace of God. All it is one snap from the Lord, and things can change overnight. You may be on the top today, and he snap it. You'll be on the bottom. Now, don't think it's impossible. He can snap it, and you go from living in a palace to be homeless. He can do that. And if you don't believe that, listen to news. So in any event, the point we want to emphasize with respect to the apostate believer who comes to repentance is that he will see the foolishness of abandoning the Lord for whatever it is that distracted him from the Lord. There are several things that distract us. Now, if we continue in that direction, we get in trouble spiritually. And when we do recover, we can look back and say, what a foolish thing I used to do. So then, this is what the Lord wants Israel to know, that he's going to cure them of their idolatry. And in the same way, I'm saying to you and I that the Lord will cure us. Whatever it is that, whatever sin that we just toil with, he's going to cure it once we come to him. But sometimes he'll cure it in a very hard way. So that brings us then to the final verse of the book. Verse 9. Verse 9 reads, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. but the rebellious stumble in them. So really, we have come to the end of this book, and therefore, to the end of the oracles of the Lord through the prophet to Israel. However, the prophet, under the leading of the Spirit, does what any good teacher or preacher of God's word should do, which is to challenge those who have had his teaching or sermon to take action with respect to the message. So, Prophet Hosea challenges those who had him or the readers to correctly interpret what he has taught them throughout his book. But to do so, though, requires wisdom that God grants. However, then, the challenge of the prophet is concerned with describing those who are truly wise. It is teaching of the scripture that true wisdom is associated with fear of God. Therefore, it is not surprising that the prophet exhorts the readers to be wise in view of what the Lord has instructed through him. Now, the major point of this final exhortation is that a believer will become wise because of what he will learn with respect to God and his ways. Now, that is to say, everyone in this congregation ought to be wise, if indeed we're actually making use of what we learn. Because you have things given to you from the word of God that very few people on this planet ever have. So that you can know how to think about certain things, how to make certain decisions, because you're wise, coming from knowing the word. So this truth, though, of being wise is derived from what is said of an Israelite being wise because of what he will learn. Again, it may not be clear that it is wisdom an Israelite will gain that is involved in the challenge issued to Israel, because there is no direct assertion of the concept of wisdom that an Israelite will acquire in this particular verse. Instead, according to the NIV and some other English versions, there are two questions of Hosea chapter 14 verse 9 that help us to recognize that Israel is encouraged to be wise from what they learn. The first question is really the question, who is wise? Who is wise? Now, there is a difference of opinion, though, as to how to translate the Hebrew line that is rendered as a question in the NIV and few other English versions. Now, the difference lies with a Hebrew word that can be used either as an interrogative pronoun, leading to the meaning who or what, or the word can also be a relative pronoun with the meaning whoever. So some translators consider the Hebrew word as an interrogative pronoun, others view it as a relative pronoun. That explains the differences in translation. Well, truly, it really does not make much of a difference, since if one consider it as an interrogative pronoun, the question asked is rhetorical, requiring no answer. Now, this notwithstanding, the question or affirmation is concerned with wisdom because of the word wise. It's translated from Hebrew adjective that here means wise, in the sense of the capacity for understanding and discernment. Now, that's where we all have a problem, discernment. Because you may learn truth, but if you don't know how to discern it, you'll be faced with a situation and you don't know what to do. And you, in fact, in most cases, you will do something contrary to what you've learned because of not being able to discern. So, it becomes an important aspect of our spiritual life. Now, Hosea here does not imply, though, that what he taught cannot be understood, but he implies that only those with certain capacity will comprehend what he taught. Of course, generally, the Capacity begins with being regenerated. Now, without regeneration, you can listen to all kinds of teaching of the Word of God and it will not make sense to you. It won't do anything for you. And then if you are regenerated, if you are not filled with the Spirit, at the time of studying the Word of God, it probably will not make sense to you. So either way, capacity to comprehend is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now the individual with this capacity for understanding truth is one then who will learn certain things mentioned in the passage, as we will come to later on in this verse. Now the NIV rendered it as, he will realize these things. In other words, if you're wise, here's the way you know. That's why he said, he will realize these things. While, of course, some other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, rendered it something like this. Let him understand these things. Let him understand these things. Now, the difference in the translation is whether Israel is being commanded to learn these things, yet to be specified, or that they will actually learn them. That's the difference. Whether they have been asked to do it, or that will they actually learn it. So in the final analysis, really there's not much difference in the two approaches, since the final result will be acquiring understanding of what is described in the phrase, these things, that we'll get to shortly. These things. Now, the second question of verse 9, according to the NIV, is, who is discerning? Now, similar to the first question, there are two approaches to translating the Hebrew line. It could be rendered as a question or an affirmation, as done in some English versions. But again, it does not really matter how it is translated, since the focus is on the understanding of the things yet to be mentioned in the verse. That's the focus, understanding. Now, this is because the word discerning of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to realize, to perceive, to understand, and so to discern. The point is that the one who is described as discerning will eventually come to a final result of understanding the things the prophet stated in this verse, or really in the entire book of Prophet Hosea. So, we ask the question then, what are these things that are the focus of the prophet in his last challenge or his final challenge or exhortation? What are they? What are these things he's keep referring to? Well, there are at least three things mentioned in the context that the wise or the discerning person in Israel will come to understand. The first thing, which is what every wise person will understand, the very first thing is that the Lord's standard, his standards are indeed correct. That the Lord's standards are indeed correct. Now, that is to say, what we're talking about is, if you're a wise person, you will recognize that everything in the scripture is correct. Only those who are not wise have problems accepting what the scripture states. Now, it is this truth, though, that is asserted in the sentence of verse 9 when he says, the ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are right. Now, I know, and I have heard this several times, and sometimes people, they think they are joking, but they are not joking. Because in my mind, you don't joke with this kind of thing. Some people say, well, you know, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but let's do it this way. Now, what kind of thing is that? Once I hear it, I just shake my head. That means you don't believe one thing about the scripture. You know what the Bible says, but let's do it this way. And that is the thing that ensures that one thing, that a person is not wise, and secondly, they really don't believe the Bible. Because I don't see how you can believe the Bible and you know what it says. You say, yeah, I know what it says. But let's do it this way. Now, that to me is a height of foolishness and the quintessence of arrogance. So, that's what we're arguing here. That what he says, if you're wise, you will know the Bible's way is the only way, the correct way. So, whatever the Word of God says, you go by it. It doesn't matter who laughs at you. It doesn't matter who ridicules you. It doesn't matter the pain it will bring to you. You go the right way. That's a wise person. Well, I'm talking about standard, and you'll be surprised that we use the word standard. That is nowhere found in this sentence. But really, you should not be. Because if God says the ways of the Lord are right, and I'm talking about standards. And you say, where do you get that? Well, the reason I do that is because the word ways is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally means a road or path. As a thoroughfare for physically going from one point to another. That's in a literal sense. But here though, it is used in figurative manner that refers to the manner in which one conducts his life, including habits. Hence the word means conduct or way of life. So then, we can understand the phrase ways of the Lord as a reference to the standard of operation of God. So that's how we get high focus on the word standard, the way God operates. So in effect, it refers not only to the manner in which God conducts himself, but also the standard he has laid out for us by which we conduct our lives. You see, we all get into trouble in every way you can imagine in this life because of our failure to remember that God's standards are right in every respect. That's why we get into trouble. A lot of time we cut corners. We hear what it says, but we reject it. Of course, in that way we become foolish. God himself never does anything that's wrong. See, Abraham recognized this truth that when he pleaded for the Lord to spare Sodom, he made a reference to this truth about God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis. Chapter 18, verse 25. He reads, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of the earth do the right? See, that's what he's pleading with the Lord. He said, I know, you never do anything wrong. So how are you going to destroy the righteous and the wicked in Sodom? Of course, he did not. Now, the same truth, though, is also stated differently in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verse 4. This again is to keep reminding us, God's ways are correct, ours are not. He holds the standard. Here he says, he is a rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now that is to say, even when we read certain things in the scripture that blows our mind, did God really say he did that? You have to go back, anchor yourself, He does no wrong. Now that is to say that there are a lot of things you and I may think is wrong. Because you see, we talk from our human perspective. If you recall on Sunday, one of the things that we talked about is the fact that we have a revelation. There are things that don't make sense to you. But because they are revelation, you accept them. Because you know that this God never makes mistake. Everything he does is perfect. And also to recognize that sometimes, as I've mentioned in the past, that children, for example, see what their parents do as wrong. Many times. Because they don't do it the way they want. And so many times that's what happens to us. We just see what God says in the scripture or does. We say, no, he's wrong. How can he do that? Because in our own thinking, we think that it should have been done this way. Which again is that problem of mankind, which is arrogance. Where do we get this idea? We have to take God what is correct. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, though, learned his truth about rightness of God after his repentance, so that in spite of what he suffered, he affirmed what is recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37 reads, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven." What a minute now. Isn't this man that he just, the Lord hit him with madness, sent him inside the wood. And he got drenched with, you know, dew and all that for who knows how long and all of it. And then he brought him out, almost 6 months, I think. He brought him out. Now, after going through all that, look at what he said. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right. And all his ways are just." Now, that is a man who has been cured of apostasy. And that is it in the way you see things. Once you begin to have in your mind that God is wise, and that and all his standards are correct. So you know, even when the things look like they are very painful, he hates you, it becomes almost endurable. So you say, well, how can the Lord do this? He cannot be fair to me. Just remember what Nebuchadnezzar went through. And yet he comes out saying, all he does is right. His ways are all just. It says, "And all those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." Now, it's not only that the Lord never does anything wrong, but also his instructions for us are perfect. And when followed, gives peace. Everything he gives us. Now, I dare say to you, everyone here, I mean, I'm just going to use something that is not in my note. Some of you may have gone through some experience these few days. And it's all because you didn't follow the instruction that you've had. So the thing is, there is no reason for us to be in pain. If we really are wise, because if you're wise, all you have to do is, what does the scripture say? And whatever it says, you live by it. That matter, you know, sometimes it's painful, I understand that. But God who demands you and I to live it, he didn't throw us this way, he gave us power of the Spirit. So the psalmist recognized this truth when he asserted in Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." See, in fact, really, our next study will focus on that on Wednesday night. That word, to see what it does. Says it revives the soul. Say, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." Notice the next thing. "Making wise is simple." In other words, you may be a simple person. Don't know how to make your right from your left. And you take everything at the face value. That's fine. But once you begin to learn the word, it will make you wise. That's what it's promising here. So the point is that the wise will understand that not only is God righteous in all his ways, but also his laws or instructions are perfect for man, and that obedience to them ensures enjoyment of peace and blessing. So this leads us to the next thing that the wise will learn. The second thing included in the phrase "these things" of Hosea chapter 14 verse 9 is the understanding that those who are known before the Lord as righteous are those who conform to his laws or standard. It is this truth that is stated in the next clause of Hosea chapter 14 verse 9, where he says, "The righteous walk in them." The righteous walk in them. Now see, many people get intimidated with the word "righteous" anytime they see it. You know, they are quick to say to you that they are not righteous. And, of course, they think that no one else is righteous because they are not. Now, it is true that by nature, man is not righteous. But righteousness that is in view here refers to keeping God's instruction. That is to say, any time you keep God's instructions, you are at that time or that instant righteous. The moment you do exactly what the scripture says, at that instant, you are righteous. You see, the word "righteous" is translated from Hebrew adjective that pertains to being a person who is in accordance with proper standard. Now, since the absolute standard is determined by God, then whenever a believer conducts himself in accordance with God's word, that believer is righteous. Now, of course, it's important to recognize that there is a difference between being perfect and being righteous. You have to remember that. No human being is perfect, but human beings can be righteous. A human being can be righteous once he does what the word of God demands. Now, I'm not going to look at it sometime, but you can think about how David would have prayed that prayer. He said, "Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness." He said, "What, David? After a while, we read about you?" Yes. That's to tell you, being righteous does not mean being perfect. All it means is that you're living according to what God says. So at one minute you may be righteous, the next minute you're not. Because it's not an absolute. We have an absolute righteousness that we can tend. And that's one that assures of being in heaven. That's given to us, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a righteousness that comes by us living the way the truth demands us. Now it's because you can be righteous that we have the assertion of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 3 verse 7. First John chapter 3 verse 7. It reads, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. Just as he is righteous. So all I'm trying to convey to you, you can be righteous. As long as you obey God's instruction. Now a third thing though that's included in the phrase "these things" is the understanding that those who have problem submitting to the word of God are those who are rebellious. If you can't submit to the word of God, you're rebellious. Now, again, you always have to remember that, some people can be stubborn because they're rebellious. Now, it is this truth that is stated in the last clause of Hosea 14:9, because it said, "But the rebellious stumble in them." Them, of course, referring to God's word or God's standard. Now, the word rebellious is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to being in open defiance of an authority or standard of an agreement. So, a believer that does not comply with the word of God, especially after he has been instructed concerning it, is actually in open defiance of the Lord. When a person rejects God's word, then that person has in a sense fallen with respect to the word of God. You see, the word stumble is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to stumble, all right, in an uncontrolled manner. Hence, to stumble, to stagger. In our context, the sense is that the individual fails to keep the word of God. Of course, when a person stumbles in the sense of not complying with God's word, then such an individual will face divine judgment. Now, Israel definitely will know this by experience, since it is her failure that brought about God's judgment on her. Now, the repentant Israel will recognize that it does not pay to rebel against God or his instruction. This is also true of the repentant apostate believer. For such a believer will have experienced divine discipline enough as to recognize that it is a wrong thing to do to rebel against God's word. So then, do you want to be wise? Then recognize that God is always true in all he says and does. You must recognize that it is important for you to obey him. It is to your advantage to obey the Lord so that you can be blessed. But if you choose to disobey, then you have proven that you are unwise and God's discipline awaits you. See, this book has focused primarily on idolatry of Israel, which we have explained is nothing but materialism. So the challenge of this book is whether you're going to be a materialistic person. A materialistic person, in this case, is a believer who takes anything above God's word. Notice what I say, anything. There's nothing on this planet that you can put above God's word. If you do that, you have fallen into the same thing that Israel had fallen into. And it's a matter of time, the Lord will heal you or kill you. But he's going to do it with a tremendous amount of pain. And I'm sure no one in his or her right mind wants to be under that kind of pain. Hence, we challenge you to put into practice what you have learned in the course of the study of this book. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be mindful, not to be distracted by the things of this world, rather that we be faithful to you and be wise, knowing that you have the correct standard, and that by being obedient to them, we can find peace and blessing in this life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.